Continue down this last chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn there. If you're at home, let me encourage you to turn there as well and have your kids involved and be just around the Word of God together. We cannot ever get enough of the Bible. And I believe that with all of my heart, and I expect that you do as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 like we did last week, but we're going to concentrate on the last three or four. And we'll read there, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into our study tonight. I am so glad to be an American tonight. I'm so glad to be a Christian, moreover. I read something today that encouraged me. Next Wednesday night, I'm going to be preaching on voting and the Christian's responsibility in voting and what can we actually take from the Word of God and what can we take seriously when it comes to doing our civic duty as Christians, and so I'm looking forward to that. But as I was just reading today about the upcoming message, I was encouraged by what I read, and I certainly want to pass that along to you all. And so I hope that you'll be in your place next week, and I hope that you'll be praying for our country and praying for God's will to be done. And so let's read together in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And we spoke last week from the premise of all the things that Paul could have said about the last days and of all the things that people are being discouraged to do and really not doing anymore is preaching. And he's writing it, of course, to Timothy to say, look, Timothy, whether you feel like it or not, you need to be ready to preach the Bible. And here's the reason. Because even in the last days, though people don't want to hear it, the one thing that we need is the preaching of the Bible. And we can never get enough of the truth. It's true. The truth has fallen in the streets. And so he encourages him. Now notice with me, if you will, verses 5 through 8. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you as the one true God in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who, Lord, created all things, the God who is revealed through not only his creation, but Lord, your revelation, the Word of God. We come before you tonight, Father, because we need to. And you hold our times in your hands, and all things are what you work together for good to them that love God. And we're here, Lord, to praise you, to honor you, and to seek your face. We come before you, Lord, tonight on the basis of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we want to say thank you for your sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being faithful to do so. Thank you for saving us, for forgiving us. Thank you, Lord, for justifying our life. Thank you for sanctifying us and making us set apart ones for the kingdom of righteousness. Thank you for allowing us to take the message of that salvation and for using us, Lord, to reach others with it. And Lord, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts directly. We pray, Lord, that you would build off of this last Sunday and that you would encourage the hearts of your people, Lord, to do the will of God in their life no matter what. Pandemic or no pandemic, freedom or no freedom, persecution or no persecution. I pray that we would be faithful to the end. I ask, Lord, that you'd please give me understanding and wisdom, that you'd give me clarity of thought and then of speech. And Lord, that you'd help me just to simply get out of your way, that you could use me, Lord, to convey your message. I simply want to be a messenger, Lord, just a tool in your hand. And I pray that you would bless that. I pray that you bless these that have come tonight and their individual needs, that you would encourage them. Father, I pray for those Christians that are still waiting to see and waiting for something to happen or not to happen before they come back. God, I pray that you'd prompt them and that you'd move them to come back and assemble and be a part of the church family and the body of Christ that is so desperately needed in this hour. I pray that we would provide an example of faith, not of fear. And I pray that in it that you would be glorified and that you would protect your people. Thank you for doing that to this day. I thank you for the health and the strength that you've given us in this body. And I thank you for your protection. I pray that you continue to do so. And I pray that you'd be glorified in it. Bless our time tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Timothy opens this letter from his mentor, and really what we know from Scripture as his spiritual father, he is reading what would be the last correspondence of the Apostle Paul. From Scripture, it would seem that Paul never wasted a breath of his life, and seeking to always please the Lord and encourage other believers, he certainly would not be wasting any ink as well as he pens this letter. In verse 5, Paul makes the statement, you'll notice, make full proof of thy ministry. Have you ever looked at that and thought, well, that doesn't pertain to me because I'm not in the ministry? Well, in all reality, as a final battle cry, Paul gives hope to Timothy that he would not measure his life nor his ministry by anyone else's success or failure. And here's in actuality what it means. It simply means make sure that you're fulfilling, Timothy, whatever God wants you to do. Don't look at someone else's life. Don't look at someone else's ministry and compare notes to see, well, I must not be in the will of God because of X, Y, and Z. And I must not have God's blessing, obviously, because God does not measure success or failure the way we do as humans. Because God looks on the heart while we look on the outward appearance. And so he's encouraging Timothy here to make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, look at your life and make sure that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. Timothy had to understand that his ministry and life would not be exactly like Paul's, but it would be important to God. Why? I'm going to make this statement. You may want to write it down. Because no God-directed life or ministry is unimportant to God. As long as I or you are fulfilling God's will in your life, it is the most important thing that you could do. I think a trap for every Christian and even in churches is the idea of measuring one against another. And we do not measure the fulfillment of a ministry only on the basis of statistics or on what people see. We recognize biblically that faithfulness is important and that God sees a faithful heart. That's what Paul's trying to do. By the way, that's what your preacher tries to do for you. That's what every pastor should be trying to do, is to try to encourage people to be faithful to the Lord. And in the last days, when we see people turning away from the Bible and turning away from God's will and compromising their principles on the altar of the immediate, all we can do is simply be faithful ourselves. We are supposed to encourage others in that way. And so he encourages Timothy not just to stay faithful, but I want you to notice also, he says in verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. We've talked about that. And basically he's saying, Timothy, they're coming. If you decide to do the will of God, afflictions are going to come. People are going to have their own opinion of what you're doing and their own measure of success of what you're doing. What you've got to do is be settled in your heart that you are doing God's will. But notice this. The next phrase is do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, he simply encourages Timothy to do one thing. Timothy, don't forget the main thing. Don't forget the sole purpose of every Christian's life is to preach the gospel to someone who's never received it. Don't forget that that's the backbone of your life as a Christian. You could say it another way. We've got to keep lost souls in mind. And let me just say this. A pandemic is not an excuse to remove us from the responsibility of God's will. We've not been given a pause to say, oh, well, you know, Lord, there's a pandemic, so we can't fulfill God's will for our life. We can't do these things. The pandemic is not a pause button or a subtraction of saying, well, you know, God's will minus the pandemic equals me not doing anything for God, or being faithful to God, or being faithful to the house of God, or being faithful to the word of God, or being faithful to my tithes and offerings to God. It's not an excuse for us to back out of it. Paul says, look, I want you to make sure that you keep this the main thing no matter what happens, and endure afflictions is a part of that. By the way, the phrase enduring afflictions has to do with any hardship recognized with along with you doing the will of God. Anything that comes into your life physically, emotionally, socially, financially, that is going to afflict or perhaps hinder the work of God, just stay faithful because it's going to happen. All of the people who have decided to live godly have always suffered in some form or fashion affliction. And so he's talking about that. Now, Paul was about to move off the scene, of course. So he's writing this letter. And as he writes this letter from his cell, by the way, awaiting his execution, imagine that. Imagine you're just waiting for the executioner to come down the hall. Imagine you don't know when that's going to happen, but you know it's going to happen. And he takes pen in hand and the Holy Spirit in the heart, and this is what he writes. Timothy, make full proof thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure afflictions, because if it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. Paul takes this pen into his hand and he writes this letter. As he ponders his life's testimony, he takes three long looks into three different directions to tell his story, and it provides a fitting example for us and really a challenge, I believe. And I want you to notice these three directions he looks at. First of all, we see that he looks around himself. Paul looked around. In verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure," notice this, "is at hand." Now, knowing that his end was near, Paul, you understand, by virtue of what he speaks of, did not fear death. Now, that's key to remember. He didn't fear dying. And we know this by virtue of the words he used. Notice what it says. It says, "For I am now ready to be," what's the next word? "Offered." And then it says, "And the time of my" what? "My departure is at hand." Offered and departure, two words you should circle in that passage, tell us about Paul's faith and Paul's obedience. Now, we understand that he didn't fear death because of his view of life. First of all, letter A, he saw life as an offering. He uses the word offering. It's the same word that means a poured out offering, or a poured out on an altar as a drink offering. Now, let me just set this in the context here and let it soak in a minute. In effect, Paul was saying this, "Caesar is not going to kill me. Caesar is not going to take my life. Instead, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't fear what was going to happen when he died because of the way that he viewed his life. You see, he had already been, as he said in Romans chapter 12, he had already lived as a living sacrifice. Now he's ready to die as a dying sacrifice, serving him since the day he was saved. Now he was ready to complete the sacrifice by laying his life down for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, does that sound familiar? Jesus said, "They're not going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down." But then he said, "I'm going to take it up again." You see, Jesus wasn't afraid of dying. We think that Jesus, perhaps in our mind, looked at the cross like this, some insurmountable mountain. He was just so covered up with sorrow. No, no, no. He was not covered up with sorrow with all of that. He was sorrowing because of the pain that he had to go through, but he was ready to lay his life down for it. He was willing to endure. We'll look at that a little bit later. Paul would refer to this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Don't you know that Paul, somewhere in that cell before he had his life taken from him, had some really good communion with Christ? And thought somewhere along the line, this must have been how my Savior felt. Knowing the day and hour that he would die, he must have had some really sweet times with Jesus. Saying, "Man, now I really feel like I've become Christ-like now because I'm ready to lay my life down." You see, there was no fear in death because of the way he viewed his life. His life was not his own. He had been bought with a price. So the whole end game of his life was to glorify God. So as he looked around, he saw his life was an offering. Secondly, he viewed death as a departure. He didn't see it as something awful. Rather, the word departure here gives us an insight to it. It's a beautiful word that has many meanings, the first of which it means to hoist anchor and set sail. Now think about that. When he looked, I don't know if you've ever taken a cruise, probably not right now, it's not the best time, but years and years ago we took one cruise, and we've had many, many people talk about theirs, but there's just something about getting on the boat and leaving it all behind, right? There's something about Paul looking at this as like, man, I get ready to set sail. I'm picturing this, you know, this big ship of grace and this sail of righteousness and this rudder of forgiveness and redemption. And the Lord is not going to put me through something and then, you know, I have to go through this darkness. I'm ready to set sail. It's bon voyage for me. I am leaving this place behind. What a great feeling. There was no fear in death because he saw it as a departure. Paul looked on death as a release from the world, an opportunity to set sail. The word also means to take down a tent. Now, I've camped in many different formats and I've hoisted up many different tents, some of which we will talk about, many different moving parts. And I will tell you this, taking down a tent is far easier than putting up the tent, right? It's way better. Why? Because you don't care how it comes down. You're just done with it all. It comes down. It goes in the box. You go home. It's way different than setting up a tent. Setting it up requires system and requires calculation and requires parts going together with parts and making sure things are right. But he said, no, this isn't setting it up. This is taking it down. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible refers to this body that you and I live in as a tent. And I would caution you to be careful how you put it together. I would caution you to be careful how you put your life together and that it's very systematic according to the manual. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to put together a lot of things, but even tents without the manual. And yet, once we get it together and it's complete and we get it put up, we need to understand that death is just a taking down. And it's going to be far easier by the grace of Almighty God to do that than it is to put it together. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that word is tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What's he talking about? A totally different body. He's talking about not dealing with the same parts ever again. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are, what's the next word? Confident. What is it? Confident. I say, and what? Willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Don't you see that Paul said, look, there is so much to groan about in this tent. There's so much to worry about and fret, and there's so much to be laden with. But I want that house, that tent that's made with the hands of God. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I'm looking forward to the day when I can set sail, when I can finally leave all this, when I can take this down. Departure also has the meaning of loosing of a prisoner. Now think about that. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything by accident. When he wrote the word of God and he penned these words, he wanted us to look and dig deep and see, what does this really mean? Why is Paul making this such a big deal? It just seems like he flippantly says, and we all said, no. You see, we all look at it as, man, I just get to go to heaven. Isn't that going to be a great day? It's going to be a great party. But for Paul, it was something totally different. He said, look, I'm going to be loosed. Paul was facing release, not execution. He wasn't going to be executed. He was going to be delivered. You see, compared to living in a body limited by sin and in a world run by spiritual wickedness and high places, Paul was ready to be offered. He was ready to give his life because of the way he saw it. It wasn't his own. He was ready to set sail for heaven. He said these words in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The fact that we are going to be loosed from this body of sin should be a great looking forward to. Paul said, as I look around, I see that I'm kind of encumbered by this tent. I see that I don't look at my life as something that's being taken from me. Rather, I've given it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm ready to pay the ultimate sacrifice. Man, what could God do with Christians that had that view of life in the 21st century? Do you see your life as an offering ready to be poured out on an altar? You see, in that statement alone, I believe Timothy's outlook on his life was affected. I really do. I believe that he was prepared to serve God no matter the cost of his life. Why? Because he watched Paul give it. He listened and he learned. He looked around. Secondly, Paul looked back. Verse 7, the Bible says, let me go back to 2 Timothy. Verse 7 says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. So in verse 6, we see all the present tense. For I am now ready. And then in verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. Past tense. I have finished, past tense, my course. I have kept, past tense. I have kept the faith. Now you'll remember, when Paul got saved, Jesus took him and touched his life in Damascus, got his eyesight back, and then he went back to his hometown, and he stayed there for a little while, and Paul tells us later that really Jesus discipled Paul himself. And I can't help but wonder if one of the things that Jesus told Paul was what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. This is in the middle of one of the feasts in Jerusalem. The Pharisees had already questioned him about being God and where he was from, where he was going. Jesus made this statement to people who decided, no, this is the man we need to follow. He's the Messiah. He said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I just kind of wonder if Paul was given those exact words. I would like to believe that he was. I would like to believe that anything that Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all of them, even Thomas, got personally, that Jesus would not leave anything out to Paul. That's just my personal opinion. But it seems to me that Paul did just that. That he continued in the Word of God. And as he looked back, he summed up his life and ministry in sporting terms. Notice what it says. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Two of the images here are athletic, like a determined wrestler or a determined boxer. He had fought a good fight. And like a runner, he had finished his lifelong race and he did it victoriously. He had actually kept the rules, and because of it, he deserved the prize. In other words, he stayed in his lane. He didn't vary from the course. He stayed in the way that God had led before him. And for that, he knew what was awaiting him. So we see the terms, I fought a good fight as athletic, and I finished my course as athletic. And, you know, some people have kidded around and said that, you know, Paul was a sports guy and he liked the sports page. And certainly he would use references to that. But the third image is that of a steward who had faithfully guarded his boss's deposit. Notice what it says. It says, I have kept the faith. What was it that Jesus deposited when he finished? Salvation. Salvation by grace through faith. And Paul says, like a steward who was given something that he needed to guard, protect, and use for the glory of the master, I've done it faithfully. And that's unbelievable. What a statement. What a challenge. That in the last of his hours to live, he would write to Timothy and he would say to Timothy, look, I just want you to know the person that you've been following. I need to get this message to you. If I can do this, by the grace of God, so can you. I've kept the faith. I've ran my course. I fought a good fight. Timothy, you can do it as well. Now think about this. It's certainly a challenge for any of us to look back on our spiritual journey with Christ and see how we've fared. I don't know how long you've been saved. I don't know, let's say it another way. I don't know how long you've been saved and been in the will of God. Because certainly you can be saved and out of it. But the fact of the matter is, Paul has said this statement and it's been used over and over and over again as a mark for the faithful Christian. Have I fought a good fight? Or have I just been beating the air? Have I actually finished? Well, none of us here at this moment have, because Lord willing, we'll still have another day tomorrow by God's grace. But what if it's not? What if today and the last 7 days, let me say it this way, what if today and the last 7 months is the measure of your spiritual journey? Am I ready to be offered? I would say no. I don't want that to be the last mark before I go off to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and take down this tent and set sail for glory. We're not to measure our spiritual journey against Paul. Certainly we wouldn't be ignorant enough to measure it against Jesus. But we should be measuring it against our own progress. We should be willing to measure it against God's expected will for our life. Isn't that what you do when you take your little boy or little girl to the doctor? They're in the whatever percentile. What are they doing? They're comparing it to the benchmark of the vast majority of population. And we would say, oh, he or she is within the proper range because you have a benchmark. Well, let me ask you a question. What benchmark have you set for your spiritual life? Because he who aims at nothing hits it every time. Are we just going to fumble through these last days, or are we going to live by faith? What could we see in our lives that are that's recommendable to others who will be following in our steps? Because that's what Paul's doing. Why is he taking the time? Why has God prompted him to write? Because there is a young preacher that's about ready to take up the mantle, and he's going to have to continue to do what Paul had been doing. Now, Christians for 2,000 years have been doing it, at least some of them. It's encouraging at the least to think that Paul could look back at his life in Christ and recommend it to somebody. Don't you think that? I don't think it's a viable out to say, well, Lord, I'm just not an Apostle Paul. Well, Lord, I'm just not Jesus. I don't think that we're going to have that conversation when we get to heaven. I'm not to compare myself to them, but I could use them as a benchmark. That's why we have it in the Word of God. What did he look back and see? Three things. First of all, he saw no regrets. What a statement that is. In Acts chapter 24, he said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense between God, toward God and man. He had no regrets. He looked back and said, I have finished my course. I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. No regrets. Secondly, there were no refrains. There was nothing that he had to do over and over again. Why? Because he said in Philippians 3, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, get it. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? The will of God for your life. Me in pursuit of the direct center of God's will. Why? So he can be glorified, so that others can look and say, man, he can fulfill the will of God in his life. That means that God must have a perfect, acceptable, and good will for me to do. He saw no regrets. He saw no refrains. Thirdly, he saw no reproach. There was nothing in his life that he could not recommend because it wasn't his own. It was God's to offer. In Acts 20, 24, here's what Paul said. Now, by the way, think about this. He made the statement, I finished my course at the end. Why? Because at the beginning, he made this statement, none of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself. Sound familiar? So that I could might finish my course. How did he do it? With joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't do anything except what God wanted him to do. And for that, he finished. He didn't start and stop and start and stop and get detoured and have to get brought back. He started and he finished the way that he started. His life was not his own. And for that, he had no regrets. For that, there was no reproach. For that, there was no refrains. He didn't have to repeat anything. He simply followed the Lord. You see, in order to live with no regrets, I'm going to make the statement. If you're going to live a life, the Christian life, if you're going to live the Christian life with no regrets, you won't always be popular. You won't. And you most certainly won't always be comfortable. If you're going to live the Christian life, there is no way that you will always be popular. Your decision that you make will not always be popular, and you won't always be comfortable. Timothy was already out of his comfort zone. He was already experiencing the loneliness of leadership without popularity. So Paul was reminding him that at the end, faithfulness, Timothy, is worth it all. What's the whole point of persecution? It's not to get us to quit. It's to get us to continue in the words of God. Faithfulness is worth it all. No matter what it may look like to the world or even other Christians, it's still worth it all. Paul pours out his last breath of love to Timothy and saying, you can do this. And then thirdly, not only did he look back and around, but he also looked ahead in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then he mentions, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, you've probably heard this many, many times, and this will just be another time. But a Greek or Roman athlete who was a winner was rewarded by the crowds, and they usually got a laurel wreath or a garland of oak leaves. The word here for crown is Stephanos. It's called the victor's crown. It's where we get our name, Stephen, from, because of Stephen in the book of Acts. The kingly crown is a diadem. The Greek word is diadema. Excuse me, that's the crown that he refers to here. The Stephanos crown is just the victor's crown. That's just the wreath. He says here, no, there's going to be a kingly crown. This is the crown that the Lord Jesus is going to give to me. It's not a fading crown like a Stephanos. It doesn't need to be attended to or sprayed with lacquer to make sure it doesn't fade. This one will never fade. Paul would not be given this the fading crown, but he would be given the crown of righteousness that would never fade. There's some true irony in this next phrase, though, when he says who's going to give it to him. He says the righteous judge. And it's because of in all the courts that Paul was in, he was never judged righteously. He never got a fair trial. There was all liars and accusations. Everything that was absolutely not true. He never got a fair judgment. Even, by the way, all the way to Caesar's seat. He was never judged righteously. The blessing here is that Paul never feared man's judgment of life because there was only one judge that mattered to him. It didn't matter to him whether or not he got street justice or court justice because he knew that there were notes being taken in heaven that were going to find him completely and gloriously innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. He knew that he would be judged righteously, and he lived his life by that judge. He mentions it twice in 8 verses. The whole basis for this final admonition and push to Timothy is, Timothy, understand that there is a judge. It opens up in verse 1, who shall judge the quick and the dead. And he finishes here in verse 8 and says, look, I want you to know there's a righteous judge that's going to finally give us the rewards due our faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Romans 14:10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Paul said, I'm ready. I have no reproaches, no regrets. I have no refrains. I am ready to be offered. God, I know what's awaiting me. Man, that's a pretty clear conscience, don't you think? It's astounding, to be honest. Someone said, when you're ready to face the Lord, you need not fear the judgment of men. Well, that's a great way to live. Well, what do they think about me? Well, what are they doing? And maybe we should do that. And what's she doing? And what's he doing? And how do they? Well, the important thing is that we all should be doing what God wants us to do. And whether it's popular or whether it's comfortable, we should leave that into the hands of the righteous judge. His name is Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness, you see, is God's reward for a faithful and righteous life. And our incentive for faithfulness and holiness is the promise of the Lord's appearing. Notice what it says. It says, shall give me at that day and not to me only. You see, he's writing far beyond Timothy now. He's writing to the people that Timothy, the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, because Paul is committed to Timothy. Timothy is now committed to faithful men, and they've now passed it on. And now for 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to get other Christians to stay faithful in the fight for souls. And people go, oh, I can't do this because of the pandemic. I can't handle it anymore. I don't want to, and all of this is falling out in the perfect timing, because that trumpet is getting ready to sound. And Paul believed it would be in his day, and every right Christian who wants to live holy has always believed it was going to be in their day because of the imminent return of Christ. And when they did, souls got saved, kingdoms got changed. We have our Bible because of people who decided that they were going to do the will of God no matter how comfortable or popular it was. We are part of the church because of people who decided the will of God is the most important thing I could possibly do. William Tyndale gave his life and his entire life's work so that you could hold a Bible or have 6 or 7 laying around your house. Think about that. Why? Because the government said, thou shalt not. And he said, no, I'm going to believe God rather than man. And he did what was unpopular and uncomfortable, and he laid his life down. We could go on for hours about the millions of people who have decided, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to look ahead, and I'm going to wait for that crown. And he says to all of them, Jesus is waiting with that crown. We're not called to be apostles, though that should never be used as an out. But we all called to be faithful. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same roles. But we all have the same mandate to be faithful. So tonight, before you go to bed, could I challenge you with this? Would you look around, presently speaking, at your life? Would you look back? And then would you reasonably look ahead? Because I will never be able to really chart my life rightly ahead if I don't look and see where I've been and where I am now. And as you do that, there are two principles that I want you to think about. Number one, am I willing to obey God's will for my life? And number two, would I be willing to work the work that he's called me to do and win a soul to Christ? I heard another astonishing truth today. 90% of all Christians on the earth will never tell one person about the gospel of Jesus Christ. 90% of Christians. 90% of Christians. And yet we have missions conference, and yet we preach the gospel, and we give out, we talked about the importance of giving out Bible tracts, but 90%, that's an astonishing failure in Christendom. And yet God's encouragement over and over is, don't worry, you're not going to do this by yourself. I'm with you always. I'll go with you always. I'm giving you the grace always. What is Paul telling Timothy? Timothy, I'm getting ready to draw my last breath. We'll see here next week or in 2 weeks. He says, look, you need to come quickly. By the way, he never made it to Paul before he was dead. But the things that you need to bring to me, bring quickly, because I know it's coming. And all he kept doing in this last portion is he's like, look, I this is what I've said. And now, Paul, I want you to recognize that whether you see it or not around you, there are other people who are trying to be faithful. Now encourage them to be faithful. Could we just say tonight, God, I want to be faithful to the end. By the way, not to the end of pandemic, not to the end of November 3rd, not to the end of 2020. But Lord, I want to be faithful to the end. And between now and then, I'm just going to offer my life as a living sacrifice until the day I need to offer it as a poured out sacrifice. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of the Holy Spirit's text through the Apostle Paul's hands. God, what a man. What a man. To be beat and maimed, scarred and bruised, to live his life before his accusers and even before his brethren, knowing that he would be unpopular for it, knowing that he would live the rest of his life uncomfortable for it, he simply gave it all. And for him, God, we have our faith today. He found enough committed Christians to commit your word to, and they found some other people. And God, by your sovereign hand, we sit here tonight enjoying the air conditioning, the padded pews, and the freedom to walk these streets and talk to someone about the gospel of Christ. Lord, would you have mercy on us and please not take our freedoms, but would you forgive us of our freedom failures? Would you burn in us, Lord, the heart of a martyr? And God, I know we won't have martyr's grace until we actually become a martyr ourselves. But God, we've got to wake up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore. God, we appeal to you again as the great God of heaven, and we ask for revival. This weekend, as we take the Lord's table, I pray that we would do it with consciences that are clear and hearts that are right with you. And Lord, that we would fully expect that as we prepare our hearts for revival, God, we would expect not that you would make our lives easier, but that you would give us stronger shoulders to bear the burdens that you've given us. We would fully expect your grace to be sufficient. We would fully expect your foolishness to be wiser than the wisdom of men. And we would fully expect that as we yield ourselves to you, that people would be saved. And that the name of Christ would be lifted high. So I pray that you'd bless your word in our hearts tonight. As we leave here, I pray that we would leave in contemplation. I pray that we would look forward, Lord, even to this Sunday night, our small groups. And God, as I reviewed that first lesson, just the importance of giving the gospel and obeying God at any cost, I'm so grateful, Lord, to see what ministry is going to look like in the next coming months and the next year. I pray that your hand would be heavy on us, and I pray that we would respond. I pray, God, for faithful Christians. Help us to be them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. Let's all stand together, and I appreciate the fact that you decided to come out on a Wednesday night. Hopefully it was a blessing and a challenge to you. If you haven't signed up for small groups and would like to, please see my wife right after church. And the small group leaders are supposed to be getting, we're all supposed to be getting in touch with the people who will be going and where they're going and kind of what's expected. And the first lesson will be kind of an introduction, kind of lay out everything and kind of some hopes and goals for our groups. And then we'll look forward to how God's going to bless that. Thank you for being here tonight. You are dismissed.